Back when I was growing up as a kid, we had redemption songs in the assembly I grew up in. And that has fallen on hard times in America anyway. There are probably a few assemblies somewhere along the line that still use it, but I don't get a chance to sing out of that. And that was a brand new hymn to me this evening, and beautiful words. We could use some of those words in some of the newer hymn books that are floating around these days. I would like to have you open with me tonight to Genesis chapter 18. I'll be real honest with you, one of the things that I struggle with in coming here is the knowledge that you have had some of the finest preachers for many, many years come to you quite often. And I keep wondering, well, is there anything that I can add to what has already been done? But I'm encouraged by Peter's remarks in his second epistle that I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And so we will we would like to do this time with in the ministry portions of our times together is to have a few lessons out of the life of Abraham. It's one of my favorite characters, frankly, and I appreciate his growth in faith. He is the father of the faithful. He is the one that we get so much understanding of what it means to walk by faith. And I've always appreciated his growth in faith as he moves from Genesis 12 through Genesis 26 as far as our scriptures are concerned. This evening I want to go to Genesis 18, which is a prayer of Abraham. And this is sort of an interlude in the story of Abraham. The main story from chapter 12 through 26, of course, is Abraham and his growth in faith. And yet, at times, in chapter 13, and then in chapter 14, and now again in chapter 18, 19, we have this contrast, these two men brought before us, Abraham and Lot. And it provides for us a tremendous contrast, because Abraham, while he's growing in faith, Lot, on the other hand, because of choices that he is making, is going from bad to worse to absolute tragedy. But I am encouraged, and I think we need to be encouraged, that even though Abraham was aware, deeply aware, of the bad choices that his nephew was making in his life, he never quit praying for him. He never quit trying to be a help and an encouragement to him. Sometimes when a brother goes the wrong direction in our lives, don't we sort of cross him off the things, our list of things to do? But Abraham was not like that, and I appreciate that about Abraham. Let's read a few verses starting at verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This little interlude in the life of Abraham and Lot begins with a visit from three men, as it is said in the beginning of the chapter. But by the time we get to chapter 13, or verses 13 and 14, it becomes obvious that one of these three is the Lord himself. Abraham recognizes that, and I believe Sarah also recognized that at that time. But as the men go up and they start to move through and head down towards Sodom, the Lord stops. And there is this beautiful interchange between the Lord and Abraham. There are two sections in this prayer, or in this area. The first section of this passage is God's assessment of Abraham, which is the basis of revelation. The second section of this passage is Abraham's assessment of God, which becomes the basis of intercession. This interchange between Abraham's character, which God appreciates, and God's character, which Abraham appreciates, has this interchange, which is absolutely beautiful, here in this passage. The first thing that God says here, he said, seeing that Abraham shall surely be, verse 18, become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and he will do justice and judgment. He will do not only what is right, but in doing what is right and knowing what is right, he will carry that out not only in his own life, but in the life of his children and in his household, which included a number of servants by this time. But what is right? We're living in an age today where that is a very burning question. What is right? What's right for you may not be right for me is sort of the theme of the age that we're living in. It was Pilate who could say to the Lord in his day, what is truth? This is something that has changed over the years. What is truth? What is right? What was right today may not have been right 25 years ago, right? At least that's what we would hear in our culture today. As I thought about that, I went to the book of Daniel. I was thinking through the book of Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, we had this great image, which was made up of four different kinds of materials. And it went from the head of gold to feet of clay and iron in descending order. When you had the head of gold, when Nebuchadnezzar was in charge, he was the one who was in charge. What was right in Nebuchadnezzar's day? What was right in Nebuchadnezzar's day is what Nebuchadnezzar said was right. And you had a choice. You obeyed him or your head would roll. I mean, it would be just that simple. And because he was the law, he was lifted up with pride because he thought everything revolved around him, this great dictator, and had to be brought down by God himself. And when he got down to the bottom and he acknowledged that it was God in heaven that ruled, it was then that he was restored to his kingdom. You see, this man thought that he was the epitome of what was right. The next kingdom that came along was the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest and arms of silver. Now, in the Medo-Persian Empire, the law was right. It was unchanging. It was unbendable. Not even the king could change the law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, of course, an unchanging law put into the wrong hands can have some very disastrous results, as indicated with the incident of Daniel in the lion's den. The men who wanted to get at Daniel were able to use the unbending law to accomplish their own means. Found the law, and they were able to bend it to their idea, even though the law itself was unchanging. We get that in Esther's history as well, don't we, with that same idea. Well, the next step down in the idea of law was the Greco-Roman world, if you will. And we entered the idea of democracy. And democracy had a changing law. Because democracy was based on the reality that 51% of the people were right 51% of the time. That is the basis of the democratic idea. Now, however, that changes as the moral and social climate of the world changes. These laws change because the people change the laws to suit themselves. Because 51% of the people have to be right 51% of the time. And that has very obvious and wicked consequences, and it was the destruction of the Roman Empire. The last mixture in this was a mixture of iron and clay. I would like to suggest to you that it was the iron represents the law and the clay represents democracy. The United States of America lives in what is called a constitutional democracy, meaning that there is a constitution, there is a law, it's up here at the top. It was created a couple of hundred years ago. But because we are also in a democracy, what happens is this, that people in authority can reinterpret the law in light of the changing moral principles of the day. And that is what is happening and has happened in America over the last number of years. And what the Constitution framers of the folks at the beginning of our country had in mind and what's going on in America today are totally different, 180 degrees different from what they had in mind. So all of these systems of government, from Nebuchadnezzar down to a constitutional democracy, have real flaws in them. Where can we discover what is right? How can Abraham actually live his life with justice and judgment? How can he teach? What can he teach? Jewish law, if you will, was based and founded in the revelation of God. And thus, the law of the Bible, the Jewish law, if you will, is based and derived from the character of God himself. Now that is uniquely different because that is unchanging. That is the truth because it's not based on the whims of men, be it Nebuchadnezzar or anyone else. It is based in the revelation of God Himself. If we want to know what is right, if we will teach our children what is right, if we will live our lives doing what is right, we will live our lives and teach our children that which is based on the revelation of God in His Word, because there is where the character of God comes through, and we will know what is right. And only as we obey the revelation of God will we know and be able to do that which is right. God knew that Abraham would demonstrate in his family and those over whom he had charge, he would base his decisions on the revelation of God to Abraham. Now, obviously, the revelation of God to Abraham was not nearly as complete as we have it, but the bottom line is that Abraham had revelation from God, and thus he knew what was right, because he wanted to live his life in light of what had been revealed to him by God Himself. I wonder if that's the basis of what we think is right. I wonder if that's the basis upon which we teach our children. I wonder if that's the basis upon which we live our lives. Not by the changing moral conditions of the society in which we live, but based solely and only on the revelation of God in His Word. And if we will do that, we will live a very different life than many of the people in the world around about us who live their lives in light of the changing moral conditions as they go from generation to generation. Therefore, God was not going to hide from Abraham that which He was going to do. He was going to reveal the future to Abraham. He was going to reveal something that was in his heart and in his mind to Abraham, that the only way anyone was going to be able to know it was to have contact with the revelation of God. And what he was about to do in Sodom was he was going to destroy Sodom, because the cry of it had come up, and he had come to the end of his long suffering, and he was going to go down and he was going to destroy Sodom. You know, in the New Testament, we find that Abraham was called the friend of God, James chapter 2. In John chapter 15, and verse 15, it says, "You are no longer servants, but I call you friends, because a friend is let in on what the master is going to do." The Spirit of God, amongst other things, in John chapter 16 and verse 13, tells us about things to come. Now, I'm not talking about extra-biblical revelation here. Be very careful that that's not what I'm talking about. But because we have the Spirit of God, because we have the revelation of God in our Bibles, because we can read the book for ourselves, because we can be enlightened by the Spirit of God who reveals the book to us, we can know what God is going to do. We can know what's going to happen to this world. We can understand what's coming down in this world in which we live. I understand something about the future, and all who will understand the revelation of God know something about the future, and we ought to be the ones who are proclaiming the reality that this world is in for a very difficult time, and we need to flee from the wrath to come, because it is the believer, the one who is in contact with God, the one who knows the revelation of God, that knows the fact that the wrath of God is going to come upon a Christ-rejecting world. This book tells me about it. Now, as I seek and as you seek to live obediently to the Lord and to His Word, He will continue to reveal His Word to us. I'm amazed sometimes at the lack of biblical knowledge that many believers that I come in contact with have. We're not spending time in the Word. We're not listening to the voice of God in the Word. We may go to church. We may listen to sermons. But if we're not studying the Word for ourselves, if this book is sitting on our shelves from Sunday to Sunday, if this book is not part and parcel of my life, my daily routine, if this book isn't part of the daily routine of my family, I know it's sort of a bygone thing, the quote family altar. Remember those back in the old days, the family altars? Well, we're way too busy for that. We can't get the kids at home. We can't do this. We can't do that. Folks, if we can't keep the family together, and if we can't have a time when we're gathering our family together and having a time in the Word of God in prayer with them, we're just flat out too busy. Something has to happen, because if we don't listen to and become obedient to what the Word of God teaches us, we ourselves will become uninformed about what is going to happen. Abraham, God knew that Abraham was going to live obediently to the Word of God. But on the other hand, Abraham also has an assessment of the character of God. Abraham asks two questions of the Lord. He says in verse 23, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then again he asks him in verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And this understanding of the character of God, His righteousness, becomes the basis of His intercession. Many times, when we come into the presence of God and we seek to pray, I wonder if we begin with an understanding of the character of God. Many times when we come into the presence of God to pray, we're much more concerned about what we want to get from God. But do we begin with at least an understanding of the character of God? God is a righteous God. God is one who will not do wrong. He will do what is right. Are you convinced of that? Am I convinced of that when I pray? That when God answers, He will answer He will answer because we know that He will do what is right. Prayer really ought to be the response of my heart to the revelation of God to my soul. George Mueller, a man that I hope most of you have read his biography somewhere along the line, he's a great man of faith back about 150, 200 years ago. And Mr. Mueller wrote a tract called Soul Food. It had nothing to do with black eyed peas. It had been his practice early in his Christian experience to pray first and then open up the Word of God. Somewhere, and I'm not sure exactly what triggered it, but he began, first of all, to read the Word of God and then pray. And what he was talking about in that prayer, in that tract, was the fact that as he read the Word of God and God revealed things to him in his Word, he was able then to respond to what he had learned of God and respond properly in prayer, laying hold of the revelation of God as he read the Word of God. The response of our hearts to the revelation of God should be being on our knees as we respond in our hearts and in our minds and our souls to that which God has revealed to us. And he found that to be a much more satisfying way of having his own private devotional life. But I find it very interesting that when I read this prayer of Abraham's, he is not appealing, seemingly, to the righteousness of God, but to the mercy of God. Listen to what he says. In verse 23, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." The Lord is answering him on the basis not of righteousness, but on the basis of God's mercy. God's mercy is as great as his righteousness. And we have here a dichotomy, if you will. Abraham wants the whole place saved if there was but 50 righteous. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, answers Abraham and said, "No, I will spare the entire city if I find 50 righteous there." What about the wicked? Do they not get, do they get by? Did they get off because he spares the whole city? Is that justice? And so, of course, he begins to pray down the line, 45, 40, 30, 20. He gets all the way down to 10. I've often pondered why 10. Why not go down lower than that? Well, I think that Abraham probably had an idea of the size of Lot's family. There was Lot and his wife. And we read in chapter 19 that he had 2 married daughters and 2 unmarried daughters at least. And so, and their husbands, so that means we've got 8 in the family. There's got to be a couple more in the city somewhere, right? And so Abraham is content to leave it at 10. And God tells him, "Yes, I will spare the entire city if I find 10 righteous there." Now, who is it that Abraham is really concerned about? Abraham is really concerned about his nephew Lot and his nephew Lot's family. He had already rescued Lot once. You remember that back in chapter 14? Lot is in Sodom, and Sodom gets overthrown. in a 5 king against 4 war. And he gets taken away captive and all of his goods and his family. And Abraham is up enjoying communion with God. And he has no interest in what's going on in the world politics until he discovers that Lot and his family were taken. Now suddenly he becomes interested. And as a result, he arms 318 in his own household. He goes down and he rescues Lot and all of the rest of them. And Abraham doesn't want any goods from Sodom. He walks away from it all. But we don't read about what happened to Lot until we get to chapter 19, do we? Lot evidently took the rescue, the warning. Listen, Lot, you're in the wrong place. This is not a good spot to be in. You need to make some changes in your behavior. You need to make some different choices in your life. And Lot, for whatever reason, chooses not to do that. And the next time we find him, he's in the gate of Sodom, involved in the politics of Sodom. But Abraham is not ready to give up on him. And Abraham continues to pray for his nephew and for the family. And he asks the Lord to spare the entire city for the sake of this one family. Will the Lord do that? Is the Lord just? Is the Lord merciful? Now we turn over the page. Now you and I have chapter 19. Abraham does not. Remember that Abraham does not know what happens at the beginning of chapter 19 the way you and I do, because we read chapter 18 and then we turn over and read chapter 19. Now, pick up where Abraham gets involved in verse 27 of chapter 19. Abraham has been up in the mountain praying with God, pleading for Abraham, pleading on the basis of his justice and pleading for his mercy. And the next morning, verse 27, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. I wonder what Abraham was thinking at that moment. I wonder what went through Abraham's mind. I wonder what he thought about God at that moment. Isn't it wonderful that we have in our Bibles verse 29? In verse 29 it says, and it came to pass that God, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham. And sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Peter will tell us way back at the end of our Bibles in 2 Peter in chapter 2 that he knows how to deliver the righteous and to destroy the wicked. When we have unanswered prayer, we sang, count your many blessings, and we can't we? But I believe in each of our lives there are times when we don't know the outcome of our prayers. We don't know what really happened. Now, at that moment, when we are completely in the dark as to what God has done, how do we react? How do I react? Do we begin to berate God for not answering our prayer? Or do we begin to worry about the fact that He's not answering the way we would like Him to answer? How do we react to unanswered prayer, at least from our perspective? See, because from Abraham's perspective, he didn't know about the answer to his prayer. But we are here to find out this, that God did answer Abraham's prayer. Now, as far as the biblical record is concerned, and I state that the biblical record is concerned, Abraham and Lot never saw each other again. I'm not sure, the biblical record does not convince me at all that Abraham ever saw Lot again. We're giving a little tag on the end of this, which is just terrible in the life of Lot. But how do we know? How do we react? Are we willing to believe that God is just and merciful, and that He will never do anything to deny His character? I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. My mother told me this story. Obviously, I don't remember it. I was about less than a year old, and my mother was pushing me in a stroller in the city of Chicago where we lived. Dad was off at war, World War II, and she was walking with her father, my grandfather. And I'm sure this question comes to many mothers' minds. And she asked my grandfather, she said, if the rapture would happen today, what would happen to Jimmy? My grandfather's answer to her was, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, there are many kinds of questions like that we don't have the answers to. We can't go to the scriptures and say, this is the answer. But I can rely on the character of God. I know that He will be merciful. And I know that He will be just. And how can those two things come together? How can His mercy and His justice come together? Well, in Abraham's case, he had to wait a while. But you and I know where those two things came together. They came together at the place called Calvary, where God's mercy and God's justice met. As the psalmist tells us, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It is only at Calvary that we can find out a merciful God can be just and the justifier of those who will believe in Him. His mercy is great. It goes out to all the world. There is none who are outside the mercy and the grace and the loving kindness of God. And all who will can come to Him and know their sins forgiven and know that they have a home in heaven. And He can do it on a righteous basis. A just God, says Isaiah, and a Savior. For you see, Calvary is the answer to Abraham's question. And there's going to come a day, and it's coming soon, when God's patience with this old world will end just as it did for Sodom in this day. But all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will be delivered out of the justice, the judgment of God. I believe firmly in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That is a truth that is being abdicated today. And I believe firmly in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church because I believe that God is both merciful and just. And He knows, says Peter, how to deliver the righteous out of judgment. A just God and a Savior. Prayer, relying on the attributes of God, knowing that He will always do that which is right, and He will always do that which is merciful. And you and I can rely on that even in times when we may not know the full answers to our praying. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that we can always rely upon Your great character, that You will never deny Yourself, and that every attribute of Yours is equally infinite and equally in tune with every other attribute. And because of that, because of the greatness of who You are, we can have confidence when we pray that You will do for us that which is right and that which is merciful. And so, our Father, we come to You in confidence tonight. We have prayed about many things tonight. But, our Father, we know that You will answer in accordance to Your mercy and Your justice. And we can know that You will do that which is right. Our Father, we thank You for that tonight. In His worthy and precious name. Amen. I don't know where it is in this book. Maybe we could sing a verse or two of Trust and Obey. Does somebody, it's got to be in this book someplace.